Holy Days, feast time. Still on our minds, isn't it? So how are we doing? About, what, 3 weeks now after the feast has passed? Third Sabbath after the feast? I know many of us said things like, wow, what a great feast that was. And the typical phrase to say when you come back from the feast is, well, you can say it with me, you know, that was the best feast ever. And maybe it was. You know, spiritually speaking, of course, is where we should have our focus, how helpful it was for us spiritually speaking. But then again, you know, we have fun at the feast too. We fellowship, we're with our family, our spiritual family. We're able to see sights and enjoy things that we wouldn't normally be able to do. And God gives us the income to be able to do that. So it's a very special time, and we love the Feast of Tabernacles. But while we're there, we make all these promises to ourselves, right, at the feast. Oh, man, I am so inspired. I'm going to do so much better because, wow, that sermon was speaking right to me, right? You hear all that? That happens during the feast. I'm going to get my life in order now. Boy, I'm so fired up. Well, how about it? Do we still have that spiritual high? We talk about that. You know, we talk about the phrase is post-feast letdown. Well, did we, or are we still on that spiritual high? Have we settled back down into the same old routine, you know, looking forward to, winter months in the South? You know, it's not too bad, but boy, we can have some cold winters here too, can't we? And maybe we're looking forward to Thanksgiving or winter family weekend, or then, I don't know, after that, but before long we'll start talking about, well, then the super social, of course, after winter family weekend, and Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, we'll start getting announcements about that. So time does go pretty fast, but I'm asking, has that sense of urgency been replaced by a sense of normality? Are we just kind of settling back into our routine? And you know, I know none of us want to have a lethargic, we don't want to have a complacent attitude about our relationship with God or our spiritual growth, but we know that it happens. It does happen from time to time. We've got to be very careful about that. Sometimes things are going along fairly smooth or quiet for us. We're busy with things at home, things on the job. And before you know it, as we get so wrapped up in these things around us personally, we realize that we have been neglecting, again, the things that really matter. And see, at the feast, we were focusing on the things that really matter. I suspect most of us, while we're sitting there at the feast, listening to an incredibly inspiring sermon, said, well, I'm not ever going to do that again. I'm never going to put off what it takes to be close to God again. And boy, they were sincere. You meant that. You know, been there, done that, right? We've all done that. Yet here we are now, a month later, and well, that's the purpose of the sermon today. Why do we procrastinate and put off doing the important things we know we should be doing? Why aren't we as close to God as we want to be? We want that. How can we regain and maintain our, you know, quote, post-feast spiritual high? How can we keep that? How can we combat spiritual lethargy and instead be filled again with that renewed sense of urgency, that zeal, that enthusiasm for what God has called us to do? It was mentioned in the sermonette even. We cannot be indifferent, can't be half-hearted. We've got to be zealous about our calling. Let's start at 2 Peter chapter 3. What we're talking about is not new or not unique to us. This attitude of normality, or just getting back to routine. Again, I wrote about this in the blog, I think it was last week, maybe the week before, that we tend to settle into our routine. That has been a problem for Christians through the ages. 2 Peter 3, verse 1, Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle. And then he says, in both of the epistles, which I stir up your pure minds by way of a reminder, verse 2, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Well, we heard a lot of those words repeated for us at the feast in the sermons this year. Words written down for us by the holy prophets. And he says that we should be mindful of those words and of the commandment given to us of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, then he goes on to say this, you know, be mindful of what you've learned and what you've studied and what the prophets have said, but know this first. What is it that we should know first in that context? He says, know that scoffers are going to come. Scoffers are going to come. In the last days, of course, they thought they were walking according to their own lust and saying, you know, this is, they were doing what they wanted to do. They, walking according to their own lust, it just means they got focused back on the routine, on the normal things again. You know, not on the spiritual things. Their minds were in the wrong places, and they would say, where's the promise of his coming? I thought Christ was returning by now. What's this all about? He still hasn't. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And so they were scoffing even then. And there are scoffers still today. You would think that the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, our change to spirit being at the last trumpet, it should be a motivating factor for us. Shouldn't it? I mean, come on. But the reality of those things, Christ returning, our change into immortality, that's just out there somewhere. There's a song about that, right? Out there somewhere, you know, beneath the clear blue. No. It's out there somewhere. It's not real to us. We just hear about it. We talk about it. And then we go back to whatever we're doing. It's not a physical concept that we can reach out and touch. It's something we accept on faith. It's going to happen. All right, I don't doubt it. I know it's going to happen someday. Someday. So this says that it will be a common attitude of a group of people, scoffers, that are going to wonder, they're going to say, whatever happened to Christ coming back? I thought, y'all thought that it was going to be 1972, didn't you? Then what, 1990? I don't know, whatever. It hasn't happened. I thought it was coming back soon. Well, we're not necessarily scoffers, but that does show us that that's a very easy frame of mind to allow yourself to get into, isn't it? It just is. He's still not coming back. And things continue year after year. World conditions get terrible. And then they don't. It just seems like, well, we weather that storm and things get terrible again. And then things get better. And then, you know what I'm talking about. You can think back maybe 5 years ago or 10 when some horrible news things were going on. And we thought, man, it can't be much longer now. Look at what's happening in the Middle East while there's war. And then there's not. And then there is again. And it's on and off. And all things seem to continue as they were. And we thought, wow, wait a minute. What's going on here? And suddenly it's 40 years later. Here we are. Christ hasn't returned. All things continue as they were. All right, maybe just a bit worse. So is that a valid reason to become complacent and spiritually lazy? What about all our friends and our loved ones who died during these past 40 years? Let's go back to, let's say, 1975 and think of someone you know that has died in the faith in the last 40 years. Well, for them, Christ has come, right? For them, you know, their next moment is the resurrection. Do you think they would have loved to have had a little bit more time, a few more days, a few more weeks, a few more years like we've had? To get closer to God. We've had that time, haven't we? Time's been given to us. Time to improve our spiritual condition. Time to have more zeal, more enthusiasm for God. You know what? We probably still have some time. Odds are in your favor. We have time to make a difference. Because after all, Christ might not come back for another 40 years. Well, I hope that's not the case. He could come tonight, right? For us? Would you ever consider putting eternal life and your reward in God's kingdom at risk on which it's going to be for you? In other words, is it tonight or is it you got another 40 years? We're at war. Our enemy is trying to find ways to attack us. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in the next sermon. So we think, well, what's going on over in Iraq, Afghanistan? Right here in our own country. We don't know what might happen, what could happen. It seems like when we're engaged in war, we're always subjected to surprise attacks. The controversy about 9/11. Well, shouldn't Bush have known? No, it was a surprise attack, like Pearl Harbor, a surprise attack. You can't blame them for not knowing and preventing it. So we are subjected to surprise attacks, aren't we? Things that we didn't think about. We get caught off guard from our adversary. But our enemy is very cunning, very dangerous, and our protection comes from God. So we hear a great deal about that, about our enemy during sermons. Like I said, we're going to talk about it again. I know you can look back in the archives. We've talked about this before. One of the tactics that he uses against us is our own selves, our own tendency to drift off to sleep. That's what we do. I'm going to get to that later. I'll do it next week. I promise I'm going to do better. We're really good at procrastination. We just are. That's part of us. But our adversary, Satan the devil, remember he's compared to this roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Who's he going to look for? Who's his prey? Someone who's on guard, alert, right, watching carefully? Or someone who is not really watching right now? Our adversary is out to destroy our eternal life. He wants to get at that whatever way he can. How much more should we flee from Satan than we would flee from a real lion that was out there chasing us? You'd be running pretty fast. Ephesians 5. I have a very specific warning here. I want to read this out of the Amplified Version in Ephesians 5, verse 15. Ephesians 5, verse 15. We're told to look carefully then how you walk. Live purposefully and worthily and accurately, not as the unwise and the witless, but as wise, that is sensible or intelligent people. Make the very most of your time. Buy up every opportunity because the days are evil. That's an understatement, isn't it? So we're to be wise using the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be vague, don't be thoughtless and foolish. Don't let it just be, well, I'm improving. I'm doing better, but I just can't put my finger on it. But I know I'm better. Don't be vague, thoughtless, and foolish, but understanding and firmly grasping. Laying a hold of it. Remember, we're to lay hold on eternal life. Firmly grasping what the will of the Lord is. So that's clear instruction from God that we're to make the most of our time. And not wasting time on the things that really don't matter, but having a firm grasp on God's will and then doing it. Because we have firmly grasped it. Why would we put that off? Why don't we do the things that we know we need to be doing? We're all in the same boat. I talk to myself here. I don't know. Why don't I do better? I want to. You want to. Paul wanted to. Romans 7. We've read that account many times. That I do, don't do, discussion that he has. Let's just read that again. In Romans 7, verse 15. This is a common struggle. Well, you know what? We need to actually overcome this. We've got to win this battle. Not just, write it off as an excuse. Well, see, everybody's got the problem. I'm in good company with Paul. He had the same struggle I do. I don't really have to overcome. I'm always going to just maintain this battle all the time. Well, for what I am doing, I don't understand it. Why can't I do better? What I will to do, I don't seem to practice that. And what I hate, well, that's what I'm doing. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but that sin that seems to live in me. For I know that in me, that in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. I have the will. I have the desire. It's always present. But how to perform that, I don't seem to find it. For the good that I want to do, I don't do it. And the evil that I don't want to do, well, that's me. Now, if I do what I will not do, it's no longer I that do it, sin that dwells in me. We go on, he goes on to say, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And he doesn't go on to say, well, I'm just going to have to live with it. Goes on to say, I thank God it'll be through Jesus Christ, my Lord, who will deliver me, who will help me, who will see me through this. So we know what we need to do. We want to do it. We want to be obedient and submissive to the will of God. Sometimes, well, I'll get around to that next week. God's not as real to us as the daily task of our job. You know, we've got an assignment. We've got something, a project, and it's due Thursday. I'll get to God on Friday. Friday night. Friday night's coming. But in the meantime, I've got something else that seems to be more important to me right now. So whatever it is, you know, being on Facebook, you know, like that, right? I gotta get my Facebook time in. People think I don't like them if I don't like their pictures. My daughter, she's got some great pictures posted on Facebook. My little granddaughters. That's a good thing that Facebook's for, I'll tell you that. But, you know, we can overdo that. Our favorite TV shows. Okay, I got my lawn and garden work to do. I got to do whatever. I got to get the house ready. Got the kids. Whatever it is, it takes our time. Steals our time. And before you know it, we haven't spent that time building our relationship with God that we should have done. And I'll get to that next week. We don't have that spiritual high at the end of the day. After all, we go to bed and we think, oh, man, I should have done better today. But there's always tomorrow, isn't there? Why is that? Why do we allow ourselves to fall short? Again, let's go back to the work of our number one enemy. Satan knows you quite well. He knows how to get you distracted. He knows what distracts you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows how to get you focused, not on the things of God, but on the things of man or physical things. And he's constantly working on them. I want to give you an example of when Satan must have been particularly active in human history. A time when you would have thought that the devil would realize, I don't stand a chance here. And he would leave it alone. He didn't leave it alone. He attacked at a time you would have thought, by our reasoning, it's impossible, Satan. You don't stand a chance here. And yet he took advantage of it. It's in Matthew 26. The disciples have been with Christ now for a full 3.5 years, being taught by Jesus personally. They were his called. Some of them were his family. Some of them were his close friends, his confidants, his companions. He had known them not just the 3.5 years. For the most part, taught personally by him. Things regarding the kingdom of God. Can you imagine having Jesus Christ talking to you privately? You know, your these sessions where they just get together and they just talk. What would that have been like? You know, not everything's written down. John said, you know, the books, there's not room in the world to write down what all he said. Imagine that. But now they had, are concluding that they've just participated in the most moving, the most significant Passover of human history. And the emotions were likely running quite high. I have a feeling these guys were stirred up spiritually. You'd have thought the significance. Did they really understand even what was going on? Well, yes and no. But it was certainly the most meaningful. And so Matthew 26, verse 32, he's talking with them and he said, after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. I'm going to rise from the dead. He had told them that. 3 days and three nights, they knew. And I'm going to go with you to Galilee. Peter answered and said, even if all are made to stumble because of you, Peter said, I will never be made to stumble. I'm in this for the long haul. Nothing will get to me, Peter said. I'm totally supportive. I'm on board. I'm with the program. I'm with you all the way. And Jesus, knowing, turned to him and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter said to him, "Jesus, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." So said all the disciples. Maybe you forgot that part. So the disciples here appear to be motivated as strong. Well, they didn't have the Holy Spirit, but I'll use the phrase that they were strong spiritually. But you understand what I'm getting at. They were fired up. "I'll never deny you. I've had to die. I'm with you, Jesus, all the way. Nothing's going to happen to you. I'll give my life for you. I'll stand with you." But notice what happens next, verse 36. "So Jesus then came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples," he gave them personal instructions. He says, "Now you sit here. I need some private time. I'm going to go over there, and I'm going to pray about this situation. I need to talk to God. I need to talk to my Father." But he took with him Peter, James, and John, you know, and he went a little further, you know, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. They knew something's up, something's wrong. And he said to them, "Fellas, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful." And I'm not sure what words he would have used, but the emotion must have been tremendous. "I feel like I'm going to die," he said. I'm sorrowful even to death. "I'm going through a really tough time. Stay here. Watch with me." So at this incredibly important time, Jesus is telling his closest friends, you stay here. Watch out for me. Something's about to happen. You watch out. I need some private time. I need to go talk to God. You watch. Help me have some private time here. Pray with me." And he went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, "Oh, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this. Please. But nevertheless, it's not my will. Let yours be done." And so then he came back to his disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "What? Peter, what? You couldn't even wait with me? You couldn't even watch for me an hour?" Jesus is crushed. "I thought you were my friends. Well, I couldn't. How could you have fallen asleep now?" So he said, "You watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, fellas. I know you want to do the right thing. I know the Spirit is willing. I know you want to. I understand. The flesh is weak. But you watch. I want you to put some real effort into it this time, fellas." And so again, a second time, verse 42, he went away and he prayed and saying, "Oh, my Father, if the cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, then your will be done." So he came back and found them asleep again, for their eyes were very heavy. It doesn't even say what he said. What was Jesus' reaction to that? It really doesn't tell us, but the tears come to his eyes. What was going on here? "I can't believe it. I can't believe it, fellas." And so he left them. And he went away again. The third time he prayed, saying these same words again. "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And then he came to his disciples and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, fellows, the hour is at hand. It's time. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. And you know the rest. We have the appearance of the soldiers." How many times has Jesus Christ found us asleep when we're told we're supposed to be watching? Watch with me. Haven't we made the exact same commitment to following Him that Peter and the other disciples made? Haven't we said, "I'll stand with you, I'll watch with you, I'll be here, I'll stand by your side. No matter what, I'm with you, I'm with the program. I'll support you all the way." Haven't we said that? Remember your baptism counseling? We're willing to do anything. We're willing to give our lives in service to God. And yet sometimes God finds us spiritually sleeping, neglecting Him, neglecting our responsibility to watch, neglecting our responsibility to prepare for our future that He's called us to. Now right now, God isn't literally requiring us to give our lives, is He? Not right now. No one's putting you up for a firing squad or about to chop your head off yet. Not now. But He is asking us to be serious about this, to give Him some time. And so Romans 12 is where that's written for us. Romans 12 and verse 1, well, the instructions are given to us. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice. Be holy, be acceptable to God. That's your reasonable service." Living sacrifice, not, you know, we don't have to necessarily go out and allow ourselves just to be killed. You know, that's, we're to be alive. That's a reasonable service to God. Romans 12, verse 11. A few verses later in this chapter, I'm going to read that out, this sentence out of the Amplified as well. "Never lag in zeal and in earnest, fervent endeavor." Never lag in zeal and in earnest, fervent endeavor. "Be aglow, be burning with the Holy Spirit serving the Lord." That's a pretty strong statement there. He's pleading with us to stay awake with Him, just like He was pleading with the disciples. Stay awake, watch with me. We can't let Jesus down by sleeping on the job that He's given us to do. He's given us an assignment, a commission, a responsibility. It's interesting to note that I think in the King James Version here, that's translated "not slothful in business," right? Maybe some of you have that translation. Christ said He had to be about His Father's business, His work, doing His work. He's called us to be a part of that. We have to be about God's work too. So what if we did our jobs at work in a similar way to the way we live our spiritual lives? Make that analogy. Would you be allowed to keep your job? Well, what a good worker you are. Man, you're on top of things. You see things. You plan ahead. You're really an efficient worker there. I love how you do your job. Or would our employer say, "You lazy thing, get out of here. You neglect the important things that need to get done. I've given you a responsibility to get this project finished, and you haven't even started it yet." Or you treat it like it's not important. I'm telling you, that's important here. You want to work here or not? So what's our employer telling us? Most of us probably feel we're pretty good workers. I'm energetic, productive. Why can't we be that way on our work, preparing as future kings of the earth, co-heirs of Jesus Christ? You talk about an important job that we're in training for, on-the-job training. Romans 13. What is the purpose of life? And again, it was talked about in the sermonette, realizing our purpose for life, preparing for eternity in the family of God. Romans 13, verse 11. Let's look at one more warning or admonition here to rouse ourselves out of indifference, out of neglect that we sometimes find ourselves falling into. Again, I'm going to read out of Amplified this time. "Besides this, you know what a critical hour this is." Do we? Or have we the attitude, "Well, You told me it's a critical hour 25 years ago. You're not going to fool me again. It is now high time for you to wake up out of your sleep. Rouse yourself to reality. For salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Well, that's true anyway. Some of us first believed 40, 50, 60 years ago. Is it nearer? Yep. Even if we first believed a week ago, it's still nearer. The night is far gone. The day, it's almost here. Let us then drop. Let us throw away the works, the deeds of darkness, and put on the full armor of light. Let us live. Let us conduct ourselves honorably and becomingly as in the open light of day. Not in reveling or carousing or drunkenness. Not in immorality and sensual and licentious debauchery. Not in quarreling and jealousy, but rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not make any provision for indulging the flesh. Put a stop to thinking about your evil cravings of your physical nature to gratify its desire. All right, so that's a pretty clear scripture for us. And do we take it to heart? There's no way that we could say to God, well, I'm sorry, I just didn't understand what you expected of me. I didn't realize what the expectations of this job were. It wasn't clear in the job description. That's pretty clear right there. God's telling us it's almost time to enter the kingdom of God. You've got no time to waste on things that don't matter. You've got some work to do in this final preparation for my kingdom to come. So come on now, let's get on with it. That's essentially what God's telling us here. Just come on, get on with it. There's a work to be done, we believe, on a global, international scale, and certainly on a personal scale as well. Just like the motto of the church. What is the motto of the church? What's the commission? Preaching the gospel to the world. Preparing a people. How much is that part of us? We've got to be doing both. People now need us to be there for them. There are people out there who need you. So much suffering in the world, isn't there? Again, you talk about an understatement. There are millions of people out there who were exposed to the truth of God many years ago. How big was the Plain Truth magazine? How big was the name Herbert Armstrong 30, 40 years ago? How many people heard the World Tomorrow broadcast back then? And who might still yet remember it today, they hear that message. We got people that need to be contacted again, right? They need to hear that. And know that truth that I heard, that I couldn't wait to turn on my radio and listen to that voice. That message is still here. I recognize that. Where are they going to hear it? Someone is still here preaching that same message of hope. And we've got responsibility to those people. To hear it again. We have responsibility to be preparing for the new people that might be coming very soon. We have had an increase recently of people contacting us. If we let down spiritually, we're not close to God, we're not doing the work, if we're not improving our lives, then what's not growing? You're not. The church is not. Is that causing God to delay bringing people into the congregation if we're not ready? Hope not. Have we put off our responsibilities? Have we not clearly internalized in our minds what we were called to, that we were called to serve? How important is our calling? Do we understand it? This way of life must be our mission in life. And I know we've heard sermon after sermon, article after article about how awesome our future is. Back to the feast. We come away with that with a renewed sense of awe and wonder. Wow, this world, what's going to be like? What will it be like to be in the kingdom of God? Nothing more glorious And yet somehow the reality doesn't soak in. It's just not there. And we spend our time on Facebook and the unimportant day-to-day things of our lives. Instead of spending some quality time with God, doing things that help others, our character development, things we know I should be doing, but there's always tomorrow. Is it tough to do that? It surely is. It sure is. It sure is tough. Is it hard to get motivated when you're tired after a hard day's work and you'd rather take a nap on the couch watching reruns of I Love Lucy? Yeah. It's much easier to do that. But see, that's why we're talking about it today. I understand it. I know. Only I watch Andy Griffith with Steve Frenchiak. We all have the same problem. But it's a problem that God doesn't want us to have, right? He's warned us about it too many times. We've seen some of them today. We often get so stuck in our own little worlds, not seeing past the walls of our house or our school or our workplace. But brethren, the world is waiting on us, on you. Romans 8:22. Romans 8 is a verse or a chapter we should read quite frequently. But notice verse 22. We know, this is not something we guess about, we think about, we're speculating. No, we know the whole creation, everything is groaning and travailing in pain until now. That's a description of this world. What are they waiting on? Not only they are, but we're waiting on it too, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within. What are we groaning about? Thy kingdom come. That's what we're supposed to be wanting. That's what the world's waiting on. Deliverance from their Savior. We need to see this mess that this world's in and realize that, you know, a new Speaker of the House is not going to solve our problems. You know, getting rid of ISIS, well, that's not going to solve our problems either. Nope. Jesus Christ has to return. That's our only hope. But Christ is not going to do it alone. Jesus Christ is the commander of the army, and we are the soldiers. So watch what's going on. Every night, there's more tragedies. We see them. You know, however you get your news, you see the tragedies. You see the suffering, the destruction. And you're thinking, well, that's tough. I really feel sorry for those people. I'm just nothing I can do about it. And you'd be wrong. Because there is. Right now, we are the only ones who can do something about it. We just read that in Romans 8. Our entire purpose for living, for being, is preparing for the kingdom of God and the power that God's going to give us someday soon as first fruits. We are going to be about solving the problems of the world, establishing the government of God on earth. If you're having trouble being motivated to be close to God, realizing that, seeing that, I submit that it's time for a reality check. The feast sermons are out there. I listen to them. I had trouble sleeping last night. It was about 1:30. I got up in the night, turned on Mr. Horchak, and listened to about an hour of a sermon he gave at the feast in California. Didn't finish it. I fell asleep. But that was the point. Now, I'll listen to it again. But you talk about a reality check. There's one in Isaiah 6. Isaiah told us how to recapture the vision. There's a sermon title for you. Recapture the vision. He gave us a brief description of God's glory, and he tried to describe it for us. He received that vision, and he tried to describe it in words. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. I know Ezekiel wrote about this and John wrote about it. We don't often go to Isaiah. Verse 1, chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high, lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And he said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I wish we could see what he saw. If we could, if we saw some of these visions of the glory and the majesty of God, we would not have lethargy. We would be spiritually motivated. We'd be so committed, so dedicated to God's life. We'd want to stay in constant communication with that Father of glory. Hebrews 11. We start losing the vision. We start focusing instead on our problems, our difficulties, our personal little world. We stop thinking about the reality of God's kingdom. Then we need to stop and spend some time reading and thinking about some things like this. Hebrews 11, verse 13. These people had vision, but they all died. They died in faith. The kingdom of God didn't come yet, but for them it did. Their next instant moment, they're there. They are there. But they died having not yet received the promises, but they did see them afar off. They were assured of them. And here's the key part. They embraced them. They wrapped their arms around these promises. Confessed, I'm just a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. And those who will say that are declaring plainly that they are seeking that homeland. If we embrace it, we're declaring, Father, I seek that land. I seek that home. Now, they could have had a chance to turn around and go back, but they desired a better, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's preparing something for them. New Jerusalem. That seems to say that if we don't have that heartfelt desire, if we fail to embrace it, have it as our number one goal, have it as our purpose for life, is it possible God will be ashamed for us to call him our God? I didn't write those words. God expects us to take our calling seriously. That's why he tells us to seek first the kingdom of God. We don't allow ourselves to be trapped by the false world that's Satan's world. Solomon told us in Ecclesiastes how that everything is vanity. Nothing physical in this world is going with us into the kingdom of God. Everything out there is vapor, it's dust, it's nothing. Next time you attend a funeral, pay your respects there at the side of the casket. And you realize your own mortality. You realize, that could be me. And the only thing you take with you is what's in that spirit that went back to God for temporary keeping. Your character, your memories. What you've built spiritually. That's the only thing that matters. There's a couple of parables we'll review in light of what we're covering today. I know we're very familiar with them, but just look at Luke 19. We'll paraphrase it here. Luke 19, when we think about, I could have done better. I shouldn't have put it off. I've been told 10 years ago not to procrastinate. I've been doing it for the last 10 years anyway. How many more chances am I going to get? Luke 19, verse 15. So it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded the servants that he had given the money. How much did you gain by your trading? First one said, I gained 10 minas or pounds, whatever you want to call it there for the analogy. It's like a unit of money. Well done, you good and faithful servant. Because you were faithful in little, you have authority over 10 cities. And you know the rest, the second one, he had 5 and says, well, well done. You have over 5 cities. But then the other came and said, well, I've got that one you gave me. I could wrapped it up, kept it safe here because I feared you. And he says to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew I was an austere man, collecting what I didn't deposit and reaping what I didn't sow. Why didn't you at least put the money in the bank and get some interest on it? Maybe that's not such a good analogy anymore. Interest on money is, what, about 10 cents? Not much. But you get the point. So he said, take this mina from him and give it to the guy that's got 10. Because you know what? He knows what to do with what I give him. He's using it wisely. It matters to him. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given. And from him who doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away. But bring here those wicked servants of mine who didn't want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Ooh, that's tough words. This is talking about being, quote, rewarded according to our works, right? Now, I would submit that most of us right now, if I was to ask you, well, who wants to reign over 10 cities? Who wants to reign over 5? Who wants to reign over 155? You know, I don't know. Do I care? We just want to be in God's kingdom, right? I think the point is to be sure that we do our best that we can with what we've been given. We have that responsibility. We don't want to only produce 5 when we have it perfectly well within us to produce 30. Because God's given us that ability and we neglected it. In the parallel account in Matthew 25, it shows each person double the amount of the talents of the pounds that they were given. That's fine. Doing the best with what you have been given. Don't write yourself off and just say, well, I wasn't given very much, so I don't have to do anything. Who's the judge of that? You better find out what you can do and be about doing it. Will there come a time in your future when you regret the fact I could have done so much better with my life? I suppose that person lying there in the casket might wish he would have taken admonitions like this just a bit more seriously. Oh, I wish I had more time. We can only reflect on our own relationship with God. Another parable there in Matthew 25, verse 1, the 10 virgins. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps, went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, no oil. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, and the bridegroom was delayed. And so everybody said, well, I guess he's not coming now. So everybody went to sleep. Do you ever realize that part of the parable? They all slumbered and slept. Are we sleeping? Better wake up. Because at midnight, a cry was heard. At midnight? The bridegroom comes at midnight? Oh, no way. He's coming at 9 o'clock in the morning, not at midnight. Oh, you see? Unexpected, right? Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Let's go out to meet him. And so those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said, well, I don't have any oil. Our lamp's going out. And the wise answered, saying, no, Leslie, I might not have enough. You go. Get it for yourself. And they went out to buy. And bridegroom came. Christ did return. And the door was shut. And the other virgins came and said, well, Lord, open the door to us. Who are you? I don't even know who you are. And didn't open the door. So watch, for you do not know the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So that reminds us again of what the disciples were doing when Christ pleaded with them, stay here, fellows, watch with me. I need your support now. I need you to be with me now more than ever. And they fell asleep, as is our tendency to fall asleep. And we're warned here that the time is coming when, if you're asleep, the door will shut. It's too late. We will put off stirring up God's Spirit too long, and we'll be either facing, the tribulation? Worse? None of us wants these things to happen to us, or to our loved ones. We all want to be pleasing to God, don't we? All of us want to have that personal relationship with God. We want to overcome our faults, our problems. We want to do the right thing. Like Paul said, I will to do right. Why don't we? Why don't we? All right, it's time to answer that question. We've talked about having a spiritual high after coming back from the feast. All right, we're back from the feast. Why do we have a spiritual high after the feast? What is it about the feast that gives us a spiritual high? Well, I think it's because we've just spent 8 days fully focused on the kingdom of God. We have completed observing the plan of God, plan of salvation that God has for all mankind. At the feast, we lived and breathed the kingdom of God. It was so real to us. We heard about what it was going to be like. We dreamed of what we are going to be like when that seventh trumpet sounds. We heard about what we're going to be doing as a glorified spirit being. What it will be like to help administer the government of God. What it will be like to bring peace to this world that's filled with war and suffering and pain. So while we're at the feast, we forget about everything else back home. You're not worried about your job. You're not worried about Facebook. You're not worried about anything. Nothing matters. We're with God's people. 300, 500, 1400, whatever. All sharing a common goal. We all have the same purpose. We're here for the same reason. We're here singing hymns. We're rejoicing before God. All of us together. Worshiping God, studying the Word of God every day, hearing powerful sermons that motivate us. Sermons that, wow, did you hear that sermon? You see it on Facebook. They're talking about some of the sermons at the feast. Wow, there we are. We're so close to God. How can we help it? And yet we come home. And we go back to the problems we left behind. My job. My financial problems. Whatever it is, we're settled back down to our daily routines. We've allowed that vision of the reality of the feast to fade away, to fall back into the background, because our spiritual high is gone unless we keep that vision, that hope, alive. In order for us to be spiritually motivated all the time, having our priorities straight, we have to daily seek the kingdom of God. The kingdom must be real to us, not some nebulous concept way out there somewhere in the distant future. I can't really grasp it. Being in God's kingdom must become reality to us. It is reality. It is the purpose of our life. And we've got to act like it's the purpose of our life every day. Every day we live is another day of preparation. What are we preparing for? Kings and priests, right? Administering God's government on the earth. But what about 100,000 years from now? I think we need to go back, and let's do it. Let's go back to the book of Revelation. Let's read some of these verses together, giving us a glimpse of the glory and splendor that's waiting for us. This is what we will receive at the moment that we lose consciousness in death, or when we're standing there, wherever we are, probably near Jerusalem somewhere, and we hear the seventh trumpet sound, and we inherit this. Revelation 2:25. Hold fast what you have until I come. He who overcomes keeps my works until the end. To him I will give power over the nations. Revelation 3:11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one takes your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. That's what it's going to be like. You think the seventh trumpet's going to be something? Yeah. A shock to our system. Verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Revelation 5, verse 10. Has made us kings and priests to our God. we shall reign on the earth. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 21, verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit all things. I will be his God. He shall be my son. Revelation 22, verse 5. There shall be no night there. They'll need no lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Right? If that's not spiritually motivating, then nothing is. So Hebrews 2, verse 1, the conclusion of the matter. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, so we've had the sermon, right? We've read these scriptures. We've been motivated. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Okay, I hope we heard these things today. Lest at any time we should let them slip. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The simple answer is, you won't. We can't neglect so great a salvation. We can't be lethargic about it. We can't be half-hearted. We can't be asleep. We can't be indifferent. God won't allow someone to enter his eternal kingdom, his family, who simply doesn't care enough right now to give him the time of day. Take it or leave it. Yeah. If we let other things in our lives be more important to us than preparing for rulership in the kingdom of God, a co-heir with Jesus Christ, then God will say, okay, go ahead. You enjoy your physical little toys out there. Go ahead. Enjoy the physical here and now because that's all you got. Don't expect him to let you enjoy eternal life. It's one of the first fruits. That honor belongs to those who believe God. That honor belongs to those who have the vision burning brightly in their minds of the glory of the kingdom of God in their hearts and in their minds. It's so important. We've got difficult days ahead. That's an understatement. Our enemy, our adversary is out there. He will do everything he can to keep you from inheriting the kingdom of God. You better fight against it. He's going to do everything he has to get you off track, to focus on your physical problems, your aches and pains, your trials. He will discourage you. He will make you spiritually lazy. He will make you spiritually, let's use the word Laodicean. I don't care. Nothing to me. It's up to you. I can't change it. You can't. I mean, you know, it's up to you. You need to take a good, honest look at your spiritual condition and ask, you know, where am I? Am I indifferent? Am I half-hearted? Or am I dedicated and committed and zealous to the way of God, way of life that God's called me to? Which is it? You know, one of the most famous civil rights leaders of all time, of our time, his name was Martin Luther King. You all know that. And he had a very powerful speech where he said, I have a dream today. We have a dream. A dream of entering the very family of God. But you know what? That's not a true statement, is it? It's not a dream. You're not dreaming. That's reality. It's really going to happen. It's out there. It's really what we're preparing for right now. You are preparing to be an immortal God being in glorious power and majesty ruling over the nations for 1,000 years. And then after that, who knows what God's got planned for all eternity? So let's live the vision of the Feast of Tabernacles every day. Don't let that spiritual high of the feast ever end. Stay awake spiritually. Capture the vision of the kingdom of God. Don't ever let it go.